been good friends for a number of years. Thanks, Mike. Shall I turn that on? That Mike sent me earlier this week with directions, which said follow the A14 past the Kettering, go up to the end, follow the road round towards the M6. Now then, from here, go the pretty way. I've never been to Rugby before. Go the pretty way. And then he went on, if for some reason you end up on the M6, get off it. I prefer them. Are we away?
Yeah, I think so.
Because actually, the subject matter of tonight is actually quite a serious one. Anybody who has read any of Francis Schaeffer's works, has anybody read much of Francis Schaeffer? Well, it's not too uphill a battle then. I'm going to be saying one or two. I need to be not too far away.
That's right.
Right. I'm going to be saying some things, addressing some issues that are difficult issues and some that are hard issues. Now, the reason for this is that I think most of us will be aware that however the state of our own evangelical church, that evangelicalism is in something of a terrible state worldwide and certainly in its British format. Now, we'll be touching on the things that Francis Schaeffer raised, and I want to start. By the way, I'll be racing over a number of things. I'll be saying a number of things. Nearly everything that I'm touching on tonight, and much more, is actually contained in this particular colour book. It's sitting on the table next door. It's not necessarily pitch, but if there's something that doesn't come out too clearly or needs clarification, we'll have a plenary session at the end. But nearly everything that I'm saying tonight is put much more coherently in this book which came out last year, in case I miss anything and we don't cover all the bases. So let's get underway. It's entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster Defined, and with good reason, because Francis Schaeffer died shortly after writing the book The Great Evangelical Disaster and didn't have time to clarify and go through what actually made up more than the basics of the structure of the problem. What I have done in my book is actually tried to pick up some of the threads that enable us to see how we've got to where we are, because we need to be clear in what we're assessing if there is a problem. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: the mark of our age. What is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if sufficient numbers of those under the name evangelical no longer hold to what to that which makes evangelicalism evangelical? Here then is the watershed of the evangelical world. Evangelicalism is not consistently evangelical unless there is a line drawn between those who take a full view of Scripture and those who do not. But remember that we are not just talking about an abstract theological doctrine. It makes little difference in the end if Scripture is comprised by theological infiltration or by infiltration from the surrounding culture. It is the obeying of Scripture, and here's the rub, it is the obeying of Scripture which is the watershed. Obeying the Bible equally in doctrine and in the way we live in the full spectrum of life. Truth carries with it confrontation. Truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation, regardless of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something wrong. Now, we're saying that there is a great deal wrong with evangelicalism in our day, modern evangelicalism. So something has gone badly wrong. So wrote Dr. Francis Schaeffer in the last of his 23 books shortly before he died. Oddly, though, many thinking evangelicals today speak highly of Francis Schaeffer, but very few tend to think of this book, his final book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, as one of his most important. And yet, this is what he himself wrote in the introduction to the book in 1984. Finally, I would say that the statement which I am making in the pages of this book is perhaps the most important statement I have ever written. Put bluntly, what he saw in his day was that his beloved evangelicalism was already well on the way to having sold its spiritual heritage, its Bible-centered nature, and sold it for a mess of pragmatic and worldly pottage. If he was correct, and I believe he was, then what we perceive as the evangelical church, that is the broader church, is actually more of a fragmented movement than a church, as we will see. It's already compromised in the world, in serious need of reform yet again. If not in our individual church, then in its broader context. Now, as any good doctor knows, it is quite impossible to prescribe a cure for a problem unless we have first are able to accurately diagnose the sickness. What is plain is that Dr. Schaeffer had only turned his mind to this key issue late in life and was only able to broadly articulate the nature of it rather than its specific symptoms. This is what tonight and in this recording is all about. We shall both attempt to define the nature of what Dr. Schaeffer was talking about and articulate it broadly in more specific terms. But while many books have been written about the problem, very few would tell us something about how modern evangelicalism can find its way back to cure itself in the broader church. I promise not only to be a seeming doom-monger this evening, and I hope it isn't seen in this light by the time we've finished, but I hope to present something of a blueprint for change, something we don't often hear these days, for a new spiritual reformation of the body of Christ, the church which I for one, and I hope each one of us, so loves. The church, the body of Christ. It would be churlish to deny the British evangelical movement is in real crisis. On the one hand, the Protestant evangelical tradition has suffered from the Protestant curse, increasing fragmentation, and from its natural consequence in the world, cultural and social irrelevance. Now, I don't know about each one of you here tonight, but I have a love for the Church of Christ. Not, you will note, simply Christianity and the Gospel, which I'm sure we all love, but the church, Christ's body on earth. And I fear that modern evangelicalism has so lost its love and understanding of the Bible doctrine of church that we too readily see ourselves as individual Christians. And here's where it starts to go wrong. We see ourselves not as a leg or an eye or a toe in the body, but purely as an individual, an independent, a freelance Christian in the world. You may not suffer from that here in this church, I don't know, but many churches do, a collective of individuals, rather than a church. I hope by the end of this evening we might collectively come to another opinion entirely, if that is the case, if that is how we see our own role. You'll hear a lot of talk about the need to preach the gospel, to see people saved, to reach out to a lost world, to live the Christian life in evangelical circles, and they are all important. But you will hear far less about the love of the church. And yet the Bible speaks about it centrally. Getting out of the, forgive me for using the expression, but sometimes getting out of the holy huddles that some of our churches have become and taking risks in the world. Evangelicals so often take each other out of the world, into their churches and hide. or, alternatively, they've turned their church into something which it never should have been, almost like Sunday night at London Playground, and that dates me. How is it that our fear of Romanism has so affected our thinking that we have become afraid of order, discipline, and yes, that terrible word in evangelical circles, Catholicity with a small c, that is, collective, church, Catholicity, and confessional faith, that which we all hold in common. We don't talk about this very often. We don't talk in these terms. We talk about the gospel and Christianity, but not about church, about speaking to the world together as one. And yet that wonderful book of Ephesians, which seems to have so little to say about some individual elements of faith, somebody once described as the Alps of faith. And when you read it, it was John Calvin's favourite book, by the way, something I didn't know until last year. I now understand why. The penny dropped when I read it through, after reading what Calvin thought about it. The book of Ephesians spoke of the church in such wonderful terms, not about individual faith, but the church. A love for the church, for the body of Christ. I don't want to make this abstract. It's not supposed to be that way. I'm trying to identify something that's missing among us. Could it be that our whole lack of theology, when it comes to thinking beyond mere individuality to a community faith, has savaged our understanding of what it means to be church? Not just freelance Christians in the world. There is a problem with every man and woman for themselves Christianity. It privatizes religion and faith. I wonder if you've thought in those terms that we have privatized our religion and faith quite often. When we're talking to somebody in the world, that our pulled Christian understanding, our pattern of beliefs, has become our own agenda. A pattern that we have put together and does not depend on the confessional Protestant confessions, as it always did, that clarified a pattern of faith from the scriptures. We have become fragmented. All sorts of worldly belief, practice and teaching inevitably follows this, and this is what has happened in the evangelical movement more broadly. It is almost impossible. We were having this conversation with Roger just beforehand about the way it is almost impossible to define the word evangelical anymore, because it has become so many things to so many people. You see it on the 9 o'clock news, it's usually somebody rolling around laughing on the floor. Remember the Toronto blessing and all this type of thing? That's how the world sees an evangelical. It's not how we should see it. How today is it even possible to speak of an evangelical church? What is an evangelical? Someone who is vaguely Bible-believing, we often say. But what does that mean in practice? Because the Christian cults also claim, I wonder if you know this, to be Bible-believing. They say exactly the same thing. Such a claim can mean anything. Some of our evangelical alliances in our country, unfortunately, you can be a leading advocate of the heretical word faith movement and still be a member of the Evangelical Alliance. There is no real preclusion to membership if you make the claim to be Bible believing. Because it can today mean anything. Because we no longer subscribe, we may pay lip service to it, but we do not in practice subscribe to the great Protestant Reformed confessions, the very roots of our movement. Our churches often hold to one confession or another, but we very rarely know what they mean, and certainly individual church members very rarely know what their pattern of faith truly is. We have abandoned the confessions. Is it any wonder that today being evangelical is virtually a meaningless concept? It can mean just about anything. But as Dr. Schaefer's call to open our eyes revealed, what it no longer meant for many was that there were in practice, in reality, that they were evangelical at all. put another way, because of the lack of any clear and expansive pattern of faith, which the confessions help to see, the creeds of the church, we have almost entirely lost our love and conception of evangelical Catholicity. I'm talking about evangelical Catholic, which is a different thing entirely. Catholicity with a small c, the body of Christ. And it happened in our generation. Francis Schaeffer outlined that a fragmentation of the church had taken place. A fragmentation among those who were called, who were supposed to be biblical Christians. We often use that expression, that we are biblical Christians. We are people of the Word. That we live a word-centered life, not only in our own lives, but recognizing that though we came to Christ as individuals, the instant we came to Christ, we were grafted into the body of Christ. We were no longer individuals; we were members of a body. But that's very much been obscured in our age. That we are not just what we privately believe. We are part of the body of Christ. But how many people see the evangelical church in those terms? And this is the essence of the disaster. There is a lack of concern among evangelicals more broadly for the external. We're very hot on the internals. Holiness and faith, all of these things are good, but so are the externals. The Bible talks about them constantly, as well as the internals. We need to care for the church, not just ourselves as individual Christians. How would the evangelical church have disintegrated and accommodated so much error in our generation, the very thing that Dr. Schaeffer was identifying, if it had truly been one? But it is not one. If it had not had countless groups and individuals going off on a theological frolic of their own, if they had not pursued their own private agendas, emphasized or overemphasized certain theologies, certain doctrines. That which Francis Schaeffer was lamenting was that in reality, in practice, the evangelical movement as a movement may still consider itself to be Bible believing, but very few evangelicals have the merest clue what pattern of church doctrine, beyond some shallow statements of faith, their church adheres to, let alone that they adhere to. And others often pick and mix their own favourites, their own emphasis in certain areas. Now, I'm not particularly addressing the issues in this church or any particular church, remember. I'm actually talking about evangelicalism more generally, and we must know that there is something dramatically wrong with our movement. And so it goes. So what went wrong with our movement? What went wrong with our movement? The Protestant reformers had a difficult time of it. We know this. But once their work in reforming the church, what some of us think of as the greatest move of the Spirit in the last 400 or 500 years, but their work in reforming the church, once it had been achieved, their final act, their concern to leave a legacy, was in drafting the expansive confessions of faith, the patterns of doctrine of clear biblical teaching that clarified what it meant to be Protestant, what it meant to be evangelical, and what it meant to be biblical. If we take a look around today in the evangelical movement, we see everywhere short statements of faith. One-page references to being biblical, to having the Holy Spirit, but without any clarification of doctrine of what that means in practice. As I say, even the cults say as much in many of these things. That is why Protestant reformers bent over backwards to leave us with the legacy of the confession so that we could see these things much more clearly. It's not that it replaces Scripture, it just helps us to have a pattern of understanding. Nonconformism may be the how parts of the church have ended up in our age, independence in some cases, but that should not be what we strive for. Nonconformism has to be the way things are sometimes, but it is not to be a biblical way of life, something to pursue. If that was so, then each one of us would be church. Each Christian would be church. Each group would be church. But there would be no overall evangelical church. And that is what we lack. That is where our weakness lies. Nonconformism is not to be a personal creed, a way of life, when there is no other way. But some do live as if evangelical faith alone, is what they alone say it is. Many evangelical, even leaders, have privatised views of faith and short statements of faith that have presented evangelicalism in their own image. No wonder evangelicalism is in the state it is when there are so many competing versions of it. No wonder, through privatisation of faith, that worldly accommodation has so easily come in. And that is precisely the point that Dr. Schaefer was making. That each time each of these groups breaks away, they take in a portion of worldly faith and worldly doctrine and worldly belief, so that the overall picture becomes what we see today. Dr. Schaefer talked about the lordship of Christ in the totality of life. But he meant in common church life as well as out in the world. And he identified the battle for the Bible as the battleground. He noted that, in fact, too many evangelicals had already capitulated in this battle, and that a great deal of evangelicals weren't even competing in it at all. He believed that evangelicalism, quote, has in fact been won by those who, while retaining the name evangelical, are opposed to its distinctive, characteristic, and qualified commitment to the Word of God. That our movement has become dominated by a non-biblical movement. However we might feel about that, and wherever our church stands, that is the reality of the evangelical disaster. And we're talking about the mid-1980s when he wrote this. Things are worse today. Schaefer called all this, this departure from truth and faith and the abandonment of confessions, the new super spirituality. And we'll have a quick look at that. As he articulates what he meant by it, it becomes clear that the new super spirituality has one clear hallmark. It was always a move away from Bible authorized doctrine, belief, and faith. Key word. Key expression, Bible authorised. I will say that again, because it is vital to all that follows. That it's a move away from Bible authorised faith. It is a movement, any movement, away from doctrinal teaching and understanding rooted in Scripture alone. It might be something which sounds spiritual, it might look spiritual, but unless it can be supported directly from Scripture, it does not pass the God-ordained test for the evangelical, or it shouldn't. It is not therefore spiritual, it becomes super spiritual. If you like, a teaching beyond Scripture, which was our reading that Michael read to us earlier, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 reading. They are all accommodation to error is almost always a move beyond the authorization of Scripture. As such, Schaefer says, we have become a spiritual counterfeit when we do this. Now, the trouble with counterfeits, of course, is that they do not come to us plainly, opposing us, easily identifiable. Counterfeits never are. Counterfeit is something which is actually something sometimes difficult to detect because it looks, smells, even feels like the real thing, but it isn't. That is the whole point, of course, why the devil's subtlest trick is not to oppose us head-on with wrong doctrine, but rather to confuse us with accommodation to a slightly wrong or slightly different biblical doctrine. we become super spiritual in the process. For instance, we know immediately that though a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon may call themselves Christian, even evangelical these days, did you know that? Mormons are using that word for themselves increasingly. They do not want to be called Mormons. They wish to be known as Christians and as evangelicals. But we know they are not Trinitarian believers. They do not believe that Jesus is God. And by the way, if you get a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon at the door, and you don't ever want to get hung up on the argument that they normally come up with, which is one about Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God means something quite different to them. If you really want to get rid of them in a trice, ask them this simple question: is Jesus God? You will not see them for this. I know, because that's happened a number of times where I am. Is Jesus God? They will be gone in a trice. And of course, Jesus is God. Not the Father, of course. But if you get hung up with them on the Son of God, it will mean something different to them. No matter what some call themselves, by their doctrine you can know whether they are brothers and sisters of the faith. The trouble comes when wrong doctrine comes in more subtle ways or is obscured altogether, especially in accommodation to error. But how would you know these days with all the minimalistic statements of faith that are around? The British Evangelical Council renamed itself recently as Affinity. But rather than returning to the Protestant statements of faith, they drew up a new minimalistic statement of faith that basically says, if you're a Bible-believing, Bible-centered Christian, that's okay. But I've just indicated that's precisely what the Protestant performance says was not good enough. You have to adhere to something more rounded, more expansive. In actual fact, the pure doctrine across the scriptures, confessions and creeds are just simply a way of helping us do that. But minimalistic statements of faith can hide so many problems, and that's what's happening with many of our leading groups, especially in British evangelicalism at present. Do we begin to see the problem with statements of faith that speak of spirit-led, that we believe that the Bible teaches all things but doesn't actually say what that means, that we are, quote, Bible-centered, Bible-believing Christians? We might know what we mean by that, but in terms of church, it's not enough. And the history of fragmenting evangelicalism reveals plainly it's not enough. Paul used the same expression, super spirituality, when the super apostles, with their outrageous claims to all kinds of miracle working, turned up at the churches. Now remember, these super apostles were considered to be leaders in the church at the time. We should not be fooled by men's titles, and we should not fall for the cult of personality either. What makes leaders and teachers of the gospel truly spiritual is if they only teach what Scripture authorizes and do not speculate. By diverting and teaching their own speculations, many evangelical leaders, alleged evangelical leaders in our time, have created massive problems for us. A good theologian and pastor's job is to preach forth God's revelation faithfully, not to make up their own versions or speculations. And Paul saw in these super apostles something quite different than the churches saw. The churches gave them room to speak. Paul didn't. Paul was a spiritual man. And herein lies a common and gross misunderstanding today which goes to the heart of the great evangelical disaster. We are failing to understand what it means to have the spirit of discernment, to listen to the average charismatic leader in our age is akin to likening the gift of spiritual discernment to having a special anointing of some kind that most of us do not have. Usually, of course, them, and not us. And don't dare, they say, touch or question God's anointed. And do not judge, they rail. But the Bible, of course, teaches something quite different. It teaches that each one of us is spiritual whenever we do discern or judge all things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Did you know? You are called to judge all things. Not enough teaching in the church these days on the issue of judgment. We are not called to judge somebody's final state. That is a different issue. I don't judge anybody's final state. That's not for me. That's a matter for God. But we are called to judge everything else under the sun by the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:15, a key verse. The spiritual man and the spiritual woman judge all things. There are many other verses that say the same thing. The context of the Bible's teaching on spiritual discernment is always that it comes from a familiarity, knowledge, and use of God's word, the Bible. So knowing your Bible and applying its doctrine to every area of life, is what it means to be spiritually discerning and to have the gift of spiritual discernment. It's not something that comes out of the air. Not something that is given as administration or something else. Discernment comes of knowledge and use of the scriptures. Now this will irritate the Gnostics in our movement. It always irritates them because they prefer to think of themselves in terms of having a higher and hidden knowledge, which is what Gnostic means, of course. It means secret knowledge or hidden knowledge. And that they, and not we, have got it. That we can attain it if we just play the right super spiritual card at the right time. There isn't one, except that which Bible knowledge and understanding of the scriptures helps by the Spirit's grace. Christianity, when all is said and done, is lived doctrine. Lived doctrine. A pattern of faith that we live as individuals and as church. Now you would think that every evangelical must be, as evangelicalism is built upon the bedrock of the doctrine of sola scriptura, that every evangelical must believe in scripture alone. But plainly, when we review the modern evangelical movement, something has gone wrong. Much of mainstream evangelicalism in our day, in our country, no longer lives and believes the doctrine of sola scriptura. Just turn with me, if you would, to that passage of 1 Corinthians 4. It's a key passage. And it's the key verse, by the way, for everything that I'm saying tonight. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And it's the second half, where it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." And this is it. This is absolutely key. "That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Mine's an NKJV, by the way. You may have something different. "That you may learn in us, as the apostles, as your teachers, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up." But that is exactly what happens in our evangelical movement today. People think nothing of thinking, not only thinking, but acting beyond what they are authorized to do, especially when it comes to the issue of church and church worship. Now, why does Paul put this verse here at the very heart of a contextual argument over what is spiritual and what is not? He's making the same point. What is spiritual is somebody who does not think beyond what is written, does not speculate on the scriptures. He's actually speaking to the church at Corinth, the church which has welcomed in the super apostles, which has gone, for want of a better expression, hyper-charismatic. They're falling over themselves to get various spiritual gifts. And Paul sees in this that they do not want these gifts for the benefit of the church, but the reason they want them is to puff themselves up. They want them for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the church. They have lost sight of what the gifts are for, and in doing so have become super spiritual and not spiritual. in pursuing gifts for their own private benefit. If it were left up to me, I would nail a copy of this verse to the front door of every evangelical church. Do not think beyond what is written. Not do not act, or do not speak, but do not even think beyond what is written. Consider just for a moment the implications of this teaching and what it means. Where does this leave the Toronto Blessing movement rolling around on the floor and laughing? So much confusion in our evangelical churches. And yet, this is not an experience authorised anywhere in our scriptures. There is nothing similar to it in its component parts. Whenever we became aware of our holiness, whenever the prophets or apostles became aware of their holiness, they fell forward on their faces. They were smitten with their own sin. It's not what we saw in the Toronto Blessing movement. The complete opposite. An abrogation of sin, laughing at sin. So any assertion that this is spiritual or Christian should tell us something immediately. This experience is not from God. And yet, in our churches, there was so much confusion, wasn't there, during the 90s about this. Why was there so much confusion? It should have been crystal clear. And we're still, I can tell you, I go to lots of churches all over the place. It hasn't disappeared. It has become part of church life in some places. It has been taken in. It has been accommodated in Francis Schaeffer's world. Because we didn't stand against it, we have accommodated it. And once more, the church loses. How could evangelicals be so incredibly foolish as to give this movement house room when Scripture does not? It's not just the wild excesses of this particular movement where we detect super spirituality at work. It comes in many extra-biblical and subtler forms, some of which perhaps have involved each one of us. I know I've been guilty over the years of being involved in things that I now consider to be inappropriate according to Scripture, not least in worship. Please do not think that I'm pointing fingers. I know nothing of the situation of your church or your churches in this locality. I'm speaking about broader issues, pure and simple. But they are hallmarks of our movement. And it does not do us any good to not acknowledge them. Consider the absolutely key issue of the church. I've already mentioned the fact that we seem to have lost something, a whole grasp of understanding of being part of something much more significant, much bigger, the doctrine of church, or the worshipping community. Let us for the moment take the Anglican Church, for instance. It's probably safe enough here, or maybe not. Historically, though these days much of it simply doesn't care, Anglicanism has taken the view that anything is acceptable in worship practice unless it is specifically proscribed by Scripture. I wonder if you've caught that. But Anglicanism actually takes the view that anything is acceptable in worship practice, that is communal worship practice, unless it is specifically proscribed by Scripture. In other words, we can worship God as we see fit when we collect together, unless Scripture specifically informs us otherwise. We might even admit that this is pretty much the view of many evangelical churches too. But it wasn't the view of the Protestant reformers, and it wasn't the view of historic evangelicalism. We've just heard that we are not to think beyond what is written. Now, the Protestant reformers knew this biblical fact, and they formulated what they called the regulative principle of worship, which you may have heard of, which put simply states that only that which God has specifically authorized in his word, when it comes to worship, the front line of all theology, remember, the front line of all our experience with God is worship, our most intimate moment with God. The Protestant reformers said, was only authorized by Scripture, by God, in effect, alone. And I wish I had more time to open up on this subject from the Scriptures themselves tonight, but I don't have the time. This is a whole key area which is very deserving of our attention. But we need to move on in a minute. This ties in very much with 1 Corinthians 4:6, which says, do not think beyond what is written. If that is so, then that applies to worship too, surely. So therefore, to be doing things that Scripture does not proscribe, but are not specifically proscribed, prescribed by Scripture, and then add to it things that we think it does not proscribe, can get us into a bit of a mess, can't it? We can start adding things that we think are okay. And that is what has happened in the evangelical movement, in Anglicanism. Where do we learn the basics of church worship, for instance, in Scripture? Where might we go to start? Well, we could do a lot worse than Acts 2, verse 42. It reveals plainly enough, that four elements marked the communal worship of the meetings when the apostles, when the early church always met together. Those four elements of church worship were apostolic teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. The apostles and the early church did not meet together, especially for their main meeting of the week, obviously, without these four elements being present. Now, it doesn't take much of a jump to see that many of our churches are lacking in some of these areas. How many of our churches, not just evangelical churches, understand that this is an outline for all communal church worship? These are the elements the apostles insisted were part of their meetings, including the practice of the Lord's table, or breaking of bread, as it's put here. All was present. Now, I'm not making any other point than this, because the simple fact is that 90-odd percent of our churches do not do this every Sunday of every week. They do not have the Lord's table as part of their weekly worship services. My point is simple. Acts 2:42 does. So did the apostles, and so did the early church, and so did the Protestant reformers, and so did historic evangelicalism. But we don't. We don't. We have downgraded one quarter of this, and in other churches it may be fellowship. In another church it will be apostolic teaching. But the point is, here are four key elements that the Scriptures authorise for church worship that are almost consistently lacking in even evangelical churches these days. And my point links back to the whole understanding of what church is and what church is for, because we seem to have lost the doctrine of church somewhere along the way. Protestant reformers didn't. Historic evangelicalism didn't. But modern evangelicalism has. So what we find is all sorts of belief and practices have crept in. Some are just omissions, like I've just mentioned. Many evangelical churches, of course, are doing things far worse than that. They're having all sorts of singing, songs and dances, and a whole variety of things that are just not authorised by Scripture at all. What we find is that accommodation has crept in. And this is the key element. It's crept in at the front line of our experience with God in our worship. There is nothing closer, there is nothing more intimate in church worship with God as a community. Just what happens in church on a Sunday when we gather together as his body to worship him? Because the reality is that what we do together in worship reflects our whole understanding of God. We may have thought that it happens in the rest of our life too, but centrally it happens in church when we meet together. That's why church and church worship and life matter. Worship, above every other area of Christian life, is the front area of our theology. It's where we express how we know and what we know about our Father most. If we get this wrong by rolling around on the floor and laughing, for instance, and saying we can do nothing unless proscribed, then we have become super spiritual people who've abandoned 1 Corinthians 4:6 for a start, because we are not only thinking beyond, but acting beyond what God has authorised. This is why the Protestant reformers, the root of our evangelical faith, they knew this. That is why they formulated the whole understanding of the regulative principle, the authorization of everything we do as a collective church by Scripture alone. What is church? If I were to ask here what it means to be and do church, I wonder how many answers I would get. Yet the Protestant reformers knew. And they highlighted it in the confessions so that we, that is the whole church, would know it too. But we have, in practice, paid lip service to our creeds and confessions, those things which help us to define what are the important elements of our faith that we see most clearly and are important for Christian living. We've become a reflection of what has happened in the postmodern world. The individual is king in the world outside. The body, the community, matters far less. We know this when it comes to the issue of human rights. Everybody cares about individuals' human rights. But nobody cares, or seems to care, about communal or community rights over individual rights. Community comes first. It always has been. It's an entirely biblical concept for the community to be more important than the individual. That is why church matters. I wonder if you see why it is. Sunday, we a mere gathering of individual Christians, if that is all that we are. I had a friend who insisted, when we used to say the Nicene Creed — it's not said often in evangelical churches, I know — but when we said the Nicene Creed, he always changed the "we" to "I." He said, "I can only speak for myself," because that is how he saw living the Christian life. I can only speak for myself. And it's true in one sense. It is true in one sense. But it's far from true in the biblical sense. Because when we come as Christians, we may come as individuals, but we are grafted into the body. We become we. That is why, when we meet together — and that is precisely, by the way, why the Nicene Creed had the word "we" at the beginning. It was only changed in later centuries to "I." The authors of it had the word "we" because they saw the church as speaking as one. So what makes a church a church? Well, individually speaking, a biblical church is one which is marked, as the reformers taught, by two things. And I'm just going to read a section from my book at this point. The reformers taught that all churches were marked by two things. Many say three. Firstly, the true proclamation of the Word of God. That's John 8, 31, 47, Galatians 1, Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 4. The true proclamation of the Word. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. Another word evangelicals are always frightened of, and I've no idea why. No idea why. The right administration of the sacraments. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23. To this, many Reformed theologians added a third, which is the faithful exercise of church discipline, which comes from the first two, of course, which is easily identifiable. Any of these marks are missing, we're not talking about a real biblical church. True proclamation of the Word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Most Reformed theologians, certainly the Protestant reformers, collectively taught those things. Modern evangelicalism has let them slip. Evangelicals are often terrified by the word sacrament as something Romanesque. Something along the line, somewhere along the line, our thinking has become skewed. As we've already seen, the observance of the Lord's Supper is patchy at best, but essentially considered largely irrelevant. Odd that, when we read 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us that some get sick and some have died from taking, from attending the table inappropriately. Something more is happening at the table than we often seem to think. We seem to have lost the theology of the Lord's table altogether. We've certainly lost it in church worship, and it is reflected in the disintegration of church life. Plainly, we do not understand what is going on when we speak of church anymore. How many evangelical churches do we know that operate the third, the discipline of church life and members? Discipline is virtually extinct in our churches these days. Is it really any surprise then that God is not honouring our churches when so much of what we do in it, at the very core of worship, is perhaps less than dishonouring to him in many of our local churches? And is it any surprise that our pleas to God to rescue us through revival are falling on deaf ears because revival is not happening? Evangelical churches up and down the land are praying for what? Praying for revival. Revival is a constant theme of evangelical church prayers up and down the country. We all know this. Yet nowhere are we seeing true revival, especially in our own land of Great Britain. Neither have we, if we are really honest, for a very long time in the church, seen revival. I do not profess to be a prophet, but my prediction is this: neither will we see revival in our age. Why? Because there is a crisis, as Dr. Schaefer was pointing out, a crisis of confidence in obeying the word of God in evangelical churches as in other churches, as I've been outlining. I do not have the time to go into revival tonight, other than to say this. Revival is not the beginning of the process of change in Scripture. It is far more often the final experience in Scripture. It's often overlooked. One reference I often make is to chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. This is where the exiles have returned to Jerusalem. Before the exiles returned to Jerusalem, before that happened, first of all, a number of them, I identified and diagnosed their prevailing sin, which was their rebellion against the word of God. As a result, the word was restored to the hearts of a number of them. This is crucial. The word was restored first. Next, those inspired by that word returned to Jerusalem with a small community. In fact, there are only a few tens of thousands elected to go out of the million or so that there were, returned to Jerusalem. And they eventually reform the believing community, that is the church, the Old Testament church as such, upon arrival back in Jerusalem. Third and finally, the people caught the spirit of the whole thing and began working in unity together. Revival had come. The three O's of true revival. First, restoration of the word. Second, reformation, reformation of the people of God in unity. And third, revival of the broader community of people. Revival, in biblical terms, never comes first. You cannot have revival without a restoration of the word of God at the heart of the community. And yet, we are often praying as our evangelical churches for God to step in, save the whole mess that we've made for ourselves, and give revival. Yet we're trying to do it without restoring the word to the heart of the church and to reform the people. It has always been thus. The great revivals of the 17th and 18th century followed the restoration of the word to the church by the Protestant reformers. It did not preempt it. We didn't get revival first. The restoration of the word came first. The Reformation came second, and the revivals followed. The can't preempt it the other way around. We're trying to do it on the cheap. We've got our churches into a real mess by accommodating. This is what Schaefer was saying. We have fragmentation of the body because of our accommodation to all sorts of outside influences that have moved us away as a church from Scripture. We are wanting God to step in and save us. We should have done this ourselves by stopping these things coming into our church in the first place. We should not have accommodated. That was Schaefer's whole point. We have to stop accommodating all sorts of belief as biblical when they're not. We cannot then expect God to get us out of the mess we have got ourselves into. The biblical way to revival is to see the restoration of the word to men's and women's hearts, to see the beginning of a reformation of the people based on that word, and then we will see a revival of the broader community. It has always been thus. Any other way is just super spiritualism, because it does not follow the biblical pattern. How are we doing for time? Okay. I think what I was going to do at this point is just take one wing of the church and just show how decline has happened. And it wasn't basically just to pick on the charismatic side of things. That is just one element where we have moved away from Bible-authorized experience. But I'll just quickly trace decline in that one area. I could have picked another area. There were all sorts. I take the high point of word-centered or biblical faith to be the time of the Protestant reformers, the beginning of the Protestant and evangelical movement as such, and confessional orthodoxy as they left it to the church. It's hard to avoid seeing the first major decline beginning with the rise of Arminianism. Whether we see Arminianism as merely watering down the doctrine and sovereignty of God as wholly eclipsing it, people take different views. It was here that the real change came. Because James Arminius brought the whole issue of free will back into the church. Luther, of course, said free will wasn't worth the paper it was written on, because we were in slavery and bondage until we were set free by Christ. And that before we come to Christ, that we are, that our will is basically in slavery, and that Christ frees it, we are now in slavery to Christ, one way or the other. James Arminius actually opened a floodgate he didn't mean to open, because once the issue of free will had come in, just about every man-made attempt at achieving church growth, revival, even salvation of men was brought into the church. We can do this, they said. We can do it. Now some evangelicals set about relying on their free will in all sorts of areas. It started with the great revivals of the Cane Ridge revivals, begun by the Methodists. They set the ball rolling in a big way. Instead of revival inside the churches, the open-air meetings took precedence over the churches. Already we were moving outside the walls of the church. The Cane Ridge revivals were begun by the Methodists, and free will came in a really powerful way. Special open-air meetings replaced church as the place to meet with the Spirit. Human pressure was brought to bear to bring men forward to what was called the anxious bench. The anxious bench. The place where people agonized over giving their lives at that moment. And a head count was made as to how many new Christians were created. Needless to say, just as today, not too many could be found in the churches a year later. But man-made revivalism was exciting. Some of the revivalist leaders later formed what became known as the Wesley Holiness Movement. Nothing to do with John Wesley, of course. At this point, many were still restrained by their Bible knowledge and often refused to go too much beyond Scripture. But then some of the Wesley Holiness Movement leaders, who found their restraints just too restrictive, jumped ship. And they headed off to a series of revival meetings at a backstreet chapel in downtown Los Angeles in 1906. which became known as the Azusa Street Revivals. Thus, Pentecostalism was born at these meetings. And with it, alleged miracle working and predilection for the spectacular as a sign of God's blessing. One of the Azusa Street key leaders, William Seymour, was famous for prophesying with his head in a shoebox. I kid you not. He prophesied with his head. That was his preferred method. He could get in touch with God better that way. I don't know if you ever read what actually took place at Azusa Street, but it was an appalling, syncretic, spiritual mishmash. Bit of this, bit of that. Super spirituality was now the hallmark of Pentecostalism. Of course, Pentecostalism was only a small movement, and it was not in the mainstream, and it was not considered evangelical. Even liberal evangelicals in the early days would have nothing to do with it. It too broke up. The Assemblies of God movement broke away in the subsequent battle between more biblical-minded Pentecostals, and they exist, and others who wanted to throw away all restraint, led to the spawning of new thought. William Branham, Catherine Kuhlman, and the more obvious heretical Word Faith movement, which we now have with us in abundance if you check out your satellite and cable channels. By the way, there's a Channel 4 programme coming up called God TV, which is all about Benny Hinn and these sorts of people. It's called God TV. I'm not sure when it's on, but I did do an interview for it. Now, for the first time, worldly faith healing had also entered the church. But Pentecostal and Word Faith belief essentially continued to remain a predominantly black movement. Pentecostalism through the 20s and 30s remained a fringe movement which found it impossible to break into the mainstream churches. It couldn't get its particular beliefs, its particular doctrines established in the mainstream or accepted by the mainstream, especially in evangelicalism. Until, that is, the 1950s. When the same distinctive beliefs that energised the Pentecostal movement was accepted by a group of leading white church leaders who were subsequently to act as a conduit for the teachings into every one of the mainstream denominations of our time, including evangelicalism. The charismatic movement was now able to gain a foothold into evangelicalism, which it had always tried to have, but had always failed at the same point, that it didn't rely on the doctrine of sola scriptura, it relied on new revelation through prophecy and other gifts. But now scripture alone had a rival. It was new revelation through the alleged reintroduction of the more spectacular gifts of the Spirit, which historic evangelicalism never believed. None of the Protestant reformers believed the more extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were for our day. It has never been taught in 2,000 years of church history, and anybody that believed it was always on the fringe of the church until the 1950s. And once again, we gave in. We accommodated. We saw it as kind of spiritual, seems to have spiritual hallmarks. With it came all sorts of other beliefs and practices. Now we have man-made church growth techniques, some mega churches that are the biggest churches in the world, but you will struggle to find the biblical hallmarks in any one of them. I've written about this, by the way. Anybody want to take the book? Suddenly, evangelical churches look more like Sunday night at the London Palladium than a church. Of course, we cannot just blame the whole super spiritual trend on the rise of charismaticism alone. There are other elements, and we may well have played our part along the way to some degree. Those churches that are part of the church growth mega church movement in the USA, did you know that the Willow Creek Church now is the biggest single denomination in the United States of America? Bigger than the Baptists? Bigger than the Episcopal group, any other group? Willow Creek, Rick Warren's, what I like to call Purpose Dribble Church, all played their ghastly role in helping modern evangelicals. And I know they're sincere, by the way. I know, I'm not saying for one moment they are sincere. But it's as if we have created a sixth sola to go with the other five. Sola sinceritas, that being sincere is enough. It's not. It never was enough. The Father wants those to worship him who worship him in spirit and truth. Now, we know a lot about the Spirit, but we never think much about what he meant by truth. But we also know that truth comes by the Word of God. All the words that God has spoken, which brings us back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, do not go beyond what is written. All of these churches have sold their souls for a mess of spiritual pottage. Numbers, we are confused by their success. It's as if numbers somehow and pragmatic beliefs and practices have become important. We can fill our churches if we do what they do. If we play on the felt needs of individuals and tailor our preaching to what people think that they want rather than what they need, then we can have big churches too. This is how it works. Evangelical churches on the one hand look like the world, with services that resemble the evangelical version of Pop Idol, that bury them, and others that bury themselves in prayer sometimes. As I say, the more orthodox churches that are praying for revival, but actually revival is not going to come until such time as we restore the word to the centre of our community. And we have no community to restore it to if we are fragmented into groups and individuals and are not a church. So what, brothers, can we do? Do we just give up? Or do we keep praying for revival when we know that God is not going to give it until we come to our biblical senses? And I'm speaking more broadly, not about us especially. Obedience, that we do not think beyond what Scripture itself has identified as spiritual and authorised. Francis Schaeffer said, "The church belongs to those who by the grace of God are faithful to the Scriptures." He added, "It is therefore necessary for the true Christian in the church to oppose the liberal theologians with the hot communication of theological and biblical content. It is only thus that we can practice the exhibition of the holiness of God." The real theologian, who incidentally ought to be the pastor and not the academic — something's gone wrong again there in our day. We seem to think as the academic, the one in the college as the theologian, never was in the Scriptures, he's the pastor. Now, if that is your pastor or minister, then rejoice, you're in good hands. Do not let them go anywhere. They are gold dust. A good church is becoming harder and harder to find in our day. But when it comes to the wider church, do we now see at a glance that it needs to be faithful, unified, wherever possible, to the Word? Historically, the evangelical and Protestant world earthed itself and adhered to the major Protestant confessions. This pattern of biblical doctrines, which is all a confession is, both helps the members of the church to understand its faith and helps the world to know what the church believes. If you're a Baptist, hold to the 1689 confession. Know it and practice it. If a Presbyterian, do the same with the Westminster Confession. If Anglican, the Reformed 39 Articles, they are Reformed. Any of these will do. They are all expansive confessions built with carefully laid building blocks of Scripture, as I like to call them. If each of the Protestant church denominations actually too took them seriously, do we see what a vision we create for a revived church with the Word restored at its centre and the people reformed around a core of faith that we understand as individuals, that we understand and live as a church, and that is no longer irrelevant in the world? The trouble today is that evangelicals, when you leave here, you go out into your jobs tomorrow, you have to fight worldly battles alone. It's as if we're fighting in foxholes. But historically, this is not the way it was. Fortress evangelicalism was once a mighty fortress with strong walls. But somehow, with a with our fear of a full frontal assault from Rome, we've neglected the super spiritual breaches at the rear of the compound, and all manner of movements have broken in to the rear of our compound. And Schaefer says we've accommodated, we've let them in. They call themselves evangelical. It may already be too late to save the name evangelical, I don't know, because it's been emptied of its meaning in our time. But what each one of us can do, what each one of us can do, is regain our first love, the church. We have a love for Christ and his word, but we have lost somewhere along the line our doctrine and understanding of the reality of what it means to be church. And yet, the Bible's key reference, key emphasis, is not on individual Christianity at all. It's on the body of Christ. Everything's geared to that. If we require a gift, the gift of administration, and let's face it, churches need it. We all need administration. It's just that in the battle for spiritual gifts, nobody ever asks for it, do they? That's another indication that we're not really interested when we ask for gifts. Another indication that we are not truly spiritual. We do not ask for the gift the church needs, we ask for the gift sometimes that we think we want. Let me not particularly, this is what's happening in the church. The spiritual man is he who obeys my commandments, Jesus said. In John, he said it time after time after time. The spiritual person is he who obeys my commandments. He who obeys my commandments is the spiritual man and woman. Not he who appears super spiritual, who has moved away from my teachings, who appears to be spiritual, and who we have accommodated to in the broader church. Such faithfulness is always and best achieved when we come together as church. When we kick out our privatized view of religion and faith, we need to check out what other people are teaching. That's what the Bereans were doing. But the Bereans weren't playing the privatized Christian view. They were checking out whether the leaders who were speaking to them were teaching what the church had taught since its conception. And for the sake of our declining church, our declining evangelicalism, and it is in decline, not to mention the needs in the lost and dying world, we need to recover it so that we're no longer a small church in Rugby, individuals who go about our business, but are recognised to be members of a church, a strong church again, brought together based on the word and not our own private agendas, with minimalistic statements of faith that are meaningless, but with the expansive statements of faith the Protestant reformers toiled to leave us. It is only right that I leave the final word to Francis Schaefer. He said, "The church belongs to those who, by the grace of God, are faithful to the Scriptures." It has always been this.